Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Mark. And while you're on your way to the Gospel of Mark, I just mentioned to you that Dave Warren and I are good friends. We actually moved to Cedarville together in the year 1980, and we've been there together for 37 years. Our kids kind of grew up together. He taught for about 18 years, I think it was, at Cedarville. We taught together there, and then he went to the state as the OARBC representative, as you well know, and just retired. So, but we just live three doors apart. Pat and my wife, Kathy, are good friends. They do a great deal together. And we've been friends for, we're kind of relatives in one sense. And our sons grew up to be very good friends. And our son still keeps up with his David's ministry out in Denver, Colorado, in the inner city there. And so our friendship goes back a long way. And we're deeply indebted to Dave and Pat and their friendship and the blessing that's been to us personally and our family. I want to look at an account in the ministry of Jesus that is unique, and there's really nothing like it in all the recorded instances of Jesus' ministry. It just kind of stands out, and Mark records it, and Mark and Matthew record it. It's not found in Luke or John. So keep your finger here in Mark 7 and go back to Matthew 15, and I'm going to flip back and forth, and because one account will have things to say that the other account will not, and so kind of manage that, flipping back and forth. I'll start with Mark, and then we'll go back and fill in where Matthew offers us additional insight and information. I'm picking up with verse 24 in Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 24. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Here's Jesus trying to escape, trying to kind of go aside and withdraw and perhaps rest and particularly have some private time with his disciples. And so, but this is a pretty hard thing to do. You might leaf back just a few pages in Mark. If you go back to chapter 3, for instance, also Mark makes a comment with regard to just the nature of Jesus' life during his years of ministry. In Mark 3, 7 and 8, we read, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things that he was doing, came to him." So it's a little hard for Jesus to escape, okay? But anyhow, Mark indicates to us that basically he attempted at least to remain incognito. It says here, you know, at the end of verse 3, he wanted no one to know it, but that wasn't the case. And so here, and we don't know whether he's in the house. We're told that he was in the house staying, and he's near the border of Jerusalem up north and west. It would be west of the Galilean Sea, near Tyre and Sidon. And to our knowledge, he remained in the nation of Jerusalem, in the country of Israel, the entire ministry. But nonetheless, he's coming to a border area here in an attempt to perhaps just get some rest. And I'm sure the disciples wanted, as we'll see here, the disciples wanted some private time with him too, some time to interact and just to kind of pick his brain and ask him particularly some questions. And so they didn't have him to themselves too long. We find suddenly, and we don't know whether it was in the house, it may have been outside somewhere where they were still private, but suddenly this woman just bursts on the stage. We're told, for instance, continuing in verse 25, "A woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Here we have a woman who we're told is a Greek or a Gentile is basically what that word means. She's identified by Matthew as a Canaanite. So the issue is she's not a Jew. She's not Jewish. She's a Gentile. And she approaches Jesus again in this border area of the country. The question arises, okay, now, why did she come? Well, the text is quite clear as well. She had a daughter who had an unclean spirit. Mark tells us in verse 25. Then in verse 26, she asks that the demon might be cast out of her daughter. Now, we have another comment by Matthew. Matthew indicates, back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, 15:22, So the context there, the story picks up in 21, where Matthew tells us Jesus went from there to departed into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon depressed." Matthew adds that indicator, that adjective, severely. Mark tells us she was demonic, or she was demon possessed, or had an unclean spirit. But Matthew inserts that word severe. Now, this woman lived in a time and a place of the world unlike which you and I live. I don't know if I have seen or would recognize demon possession, but certainly demonic activity was common, particularly during Jesus' ministry. And regularly he ran across individuals who were possessed of demons. I teach in anthropology, cultural anthropology, and I've actually read secular, naturalistic, and unbelieving anthropologists who give an account that would indicate clearly that they have seen demon possession. It's interesting when they don't believe in the supernatural how they try to explain this, okay? But nonetheless, this is a woman who grew up in a time when she had probably seen those who were involved, those who were possessed of an unclean spirit in their behavior. And so on a continuum from the worst to the least, this was a bad case, okay? And so this was a severe case, and that's what Matthew tells us. Now, what's a severe case of demonic possession like at this particular time? This text doesn't tell us, but we have a couple of other instances of recordings of severe cases. If you're there in Mark, just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 5. Chapter 5, let's pick up with the first verse in Mark 5. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Notice the total lack of control and self-control. Because he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. He was just uncontrollable. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. We refer to that nowadays as self-abuse. Okay? This probably would classify as a fairly severe case. Okay. Now, move ahead in Mark to chapter 9, just to take a look at another case that seems quite extreme to give us a little idea of maybe what this woman was dealing with in terms of her daughter. Chapter 9, verse 17. Mark 9:17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Now go down to verse 21. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." You see the suicidal tendencies, okay? Throwing himself into water, throwing himself into fire, okay? Probably another fairly severe case, probably safe to say, to give us a little idea of what this woman must have been dealing with as far as her young daughter is concerned. Notice, for instance, again, if you look back at Mark chapter 7, verse 25, "For a woman whose young or little daughter," okay? So here's a woman who carried this baby 9 months in her womb, gave birth to this little girl, probably in the early days, maybe in the early few years. It was just a delight, but now this girl has become a little devil in a sense. This girl has controlled her mother's life. Her mother can't sleep at night. The mother has simply had her life taken over by this daughter who is completely out of control, and she recognizes it as demon involvement. So that's what we have going here in this woman now, bursting onto the scene and bursting into Jesus' presence saying, "Help," okay? Now, at this point, what I want to do is flip over to Matthew chapter 15, because Matthew gives us a sequence here, basically of four cycles of exchanges. Four cycles of a request and a response on the part of this woman, okay? The woman makes the request, and you have Jesus' response. And so pick up, for instance, with verse, let's pick up with verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And he answered her, "Not a word." Now, this is one unique instance, okay? This is not an example for evangelism. And so what is going on here? What is Jesus doing? This woman, try to put yourself in her mind. Put yourself in her situation. She's heard about this man who's going around Israel, and he's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's feeding multitudes. He's raising people from the dead. And he cares about people. He's concerned about their needs. And so now she comes to him, throws herself at his feet, cries out, lays her case before him, and she gets stone silence. This is not all characteristic of what we understand Jesus to be all about. How do we deal with this? How do we explain this, okay? That's the first cycle. Now, the second cycle picks up there in verse 22. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's going on here now? Well, she's not to be deterred. So when Jesus doesn't answer, then she just goes after his disciples. Okay, I'll take an indirect route. And so she comes after them to the point that they're sick of her, okay? Now, again, with the disciples, in their words, what they're saying here at the end of verse 23, "Send her away, for she cries after us." If you look ahead just one page or so to chapter 16, verse 24, familiar verse to all of us. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples in 16:24 of Matthew. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That word "come after" is a word that's repetitious. It's continual. It's regular. When Luke records it, he says, "Take up our cross daily," remember, "and follow him." And so it's the same word the disciples are using. When they say she's crying after us, the disciples are saying, in essence, she's a nuisance. She doesn't quit. She hounds us, okay? Tell her to go away, okay? Now, we may see a little bit of prejudice here. We may see a little bit of jealousy. I suggested to you earlier, I think the disciples wanted Jesus sometime to themselves. When they were out in public, while the multitudes crowded around him, they couldn't get a word in edgewise. And so they're valuing this little private time with him, and then this woman bursts on the scene, and when he ignores her, he doesn't answer her, then they start getting after the disciples. She starts getting after the disciples. So that's the second exchange. Thirdly, we pick up in verse, let me get back to Matthew here. We pick up in verse 25. "Then she came back to Jesus and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread.'" Excuse me, I'm sorry, I skipped the next exchange. "After he answered her, 'Not a word,'" I'm sorry, let's go back to 23. "And his disciples came and urged him, send him away. Then he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So now he indicates his mission. His mission is to go to the Jewish people. She's not Jewish. And so she receives this kind of response. And so again, that's not going to stop her. That's the third exchange. The fourth exchange in verse 25. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, again, this is not what we would expect Jesus to say. This is not how we would expect him to respond. In the previous comment, in the previous exchange, he announces his purpose and his mission. And he announces it in response to the disciples' plea to send her away. Even in the second exchange, he doesn't acknowledge her. Every indication is that she's standing there. Every indication is that she hears that second exchange, but he doesn't talk to her. He doesn't address her. He talks in terms of his disciples and indicates to them his ministry, his purpose for coming. So then thirdly, she comes and worships him, and that worship term means literally prostrates herself. She throws herself at his feet. And notice what she says then. He says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, let me just comment there on that little phrase, little dogs. In the Bible, there are dogs and there are little dogs, okay? When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't give things that are holy to dogs or throw your pearls toward swine, okay? There, dogs refers basically to what would be a pack of hounds, mangy dogs who would wander around in packs and perhaps even be dangerous. When you have this diminutive, this little put in front of it, it basically means what we would understand to be a household pet. And so what he's doing is he's giving her an illustration. He's giving her an illustration which would probably sound familiar to all of us and remind us that children and animals, little dogs, don't change their nature. They're the same as they've always been. And so what happens when children are at the table and children are eating? Children are dropping food on the floor in all likelihood, maybe intentionally or otherwise. And when there's a little pet around the house, where does that pet find itself? Underneath the table, picking up whatever falls down, okay? And so this is the illustration, this is the story, this is the account that Jesus gives to this woman when he finally addresses her and talks to her, and that's the third exchange. Now the fourth exchange then, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What she says in response to him at this point is, "I agree. That's right. I understand. It's the Jewish people who are at the table, and you've come to feed them. But you've also carried out this feast. You've also carried out this presentation of yourself in the context of Gentile people around the edge like me. And I'm perfectly willing to assume the role of a household pet and of a dog under the table. Because a crumb off your table is sufficient to address my urgent and desperate need." Now, do you get a hold of that? This woman, in essence, is saying, "My need is desperate, it's urgent, it controls me. But I realize that you are so mighty and you are so great that addressing and correcting my need and healing my daughter would not require a banquet and a meal of your power and your grace and your goodness. Just one little crumb is sufficient for my great need." He responds to her in essence and says, "Woman, you understand who I am. You have a concept and appreciation of my power and what I can do." And so then he tells her basically, let it be to you as your desire, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. If you go back to Mark, Mark puts in a little something else here in Mark chapter 7, verse 27. Jesus said to her, verse 29 is what I want. Jesus said to her, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." For what saying? For your acknowledging that it's fitting and appropriate that I feed the Jewish people on the table. And it's fitting and appropriate that you assume the role of a little dog beneath the table. That indicates your acceptance of the way in which life has been structured and the way things have happened in my providence and in my guidance in your life. But nonetheless, you've accepted that. And at the point of your acceptance and your acknowledgement of that, at the point you said that, your daughter was healed. And so then Mark goes on and tells us in verse 30, "And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out of her daughter and her daughter lying on the bed." What we find in other instances, once a demon leaves a person, they basically leave them exhausted, okay? And here's her little girl lying on the bed, and presumably one of the disciples or other representatives of Jesus accompanied her back to her home, back out of the country of Israel, back into the Syrophoenician area, into her house, and there was her daughter in her right mind. Now, let me comment draw a couple of lessons out of that. Again, it's a unique and distinct account. There's nothing quite like it. Jesus does not seem to be responding at all what we would call evangelistically. Here's a woman seeking his desire, seeking his provision, seeking his help, and he ignores her. in modern day conversation, we would almost question whether Jesus is almost a racist here. Is he just discarding now people that are not Jewish? And that statement, you know, I've come to serve those who are at the table. I've come to provide for the children. And in essence, what she's saying, I'm not tasking that you take away the food from the children. It's absolutely right and proper to feed children. But for those crumbs that are falling off the table that the children aren't going to have, can't a little puppy come up and get those? And that's what I'm seeking from you. Now, what I want to do is make a couple of comments here. First of all, with regard to faith and the nature of faith. He commends her faith. Now, that's quite something when you stop and think about it. Jesus had compassion. He cared for those in need. He cared particularly for his own. But I got to tell you, he wasn't commending them too many times, was he? And if there was one thing in which he seems to be, particularly if we can think of the Son of God as frustrated, if there's one thing that seems to be exasperating him, it's the lack of faith among his disciples, among his followers. He's regularly saying, how long will I have to be with you and you will believe? Simply take me at my word. Jesus doesn't commend people on their spirituality too often. And there's only two cases in which he commends people on their faith. This is one of them. You'll find the second one in Matthew 21, and that concerns a centurion. Interestingly, another Gentile. This is the man who says, you know, he wants him to heal his servant and says, oh, you don't need to go bother. I'm a man in authority, and I indicate to those beneath my authority what to do, and they do it. You have the authority. You just say my servant will be well, and he'll be healed. Those are the only two times I'm aware of where people commend, but where Jesus commends people for their faith. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, it's impossible to please God without faith. That's the only way in which you and I can behave and live acceptably before him is by faith. Well, it's interesting that in the Bible, really, we don't have a definition of faith, I would suggest to you. What we have in the Bible is examples of faith. We simply have how people illustrate and express faith in their lives, in their choices, in their relationships with others, and so on. So what characterizes this woman's faith? What makes it so great? Okay, let me suggest you three or four comments or ideas. First of all, faith is created in the context of desperate need. Faith comes out of desperate need. You and I ultimately have to come to Christ out of a sense of desperate need. We have a desperate need. Our hearts, Jeremiah tells us, are desperately wicked, okay? Now, we may not think that of ourselves, and other people may not think of us that way, but that's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. In fact, if you're in Mark there, notice before our text, just before our text in verses, let's see, 20 through 22, 3. Mark 20 through 23. What comes out of a man is that which defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Here's a biblical description of your heart and mine. Here's a description of what is within you and within me. You and I had to come to the point of desperation to some extent before we were saved. We had to come to the place of recognizing there was absolutely nothing we could do for ourselves. We were completely helpless. And that was a desperate condition. As well, living for Christ regularly, I think, I wonder if this is why maybe there's not much to my prayer life. I wonder why it is that my prayer life can be so listless and so routine and so perfunctory. Maybe it's that I don't realize the desperation of my condition. Maybe it's that I don't realize the desperation of my situation. This woman had to recognize that she had a hopeless situation and that only Christ could deal with it. What if she could have taken another approach? She could have said, I'm going to keep this locked up in the house. I'm going to keep this private. I don't want someone to think I'm a bad parent. I don't want people to believe it's sin in my life that's caused this in my daughter. This woman was not in a state of denial. She was willing to acknowledge and recognize the desperate, urgent, suicidal condition of her daughter, and that she and no human being on the face of the earth could handle her and deal with her. And so that's the recognition. First of all, faith, biblical faith, great faith, comes out of desperate need. And simply the confession, acknowledgement of one's desperate need. Next, notice that her faith was awakened by reports about Jesus. How is it that she came to Jesus? Look in, again, Mark chapter verse 25 of Mark 7. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him. She heard about Jesus. Someone told her about Jesus. She heard about those healings. She heard about his message. She heard about his compassion and care for people. People who were outcasts. People who were even non-Jewish like she. She heard about that compassion. She understood this to be a man who cared, particularly who cared for people in a hopeless situation. Then notice something else. Go back to Matthew, for instance. And there's something here we would not expect. And I just read past it. But look at verse 22. When she first comes to Jesus in Matthew 15:22, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David." Where'd she get that? What does son of David mean? It means Messiah, okay? That means the promised Old Testament. This woman's not Jewish. This woman hasn't been trained in the Old Testament scriptures. But somehow, this is a woman who's heard. This is a woman who's heard about Jesus, and she's also heard that this Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. That's the one you've been looking forward to for centuries. And so she bows down, she throws herself at his feet and acknowledges him, son of David. Okay, where'd she get that? She heard it. Someone told her. This woman in all likelihood had never seen a miracle. In all likelihood, she hadn't seen Jesus multiply loaves and fish and feed thousands of people. She probably had not seen him or seen anybody heal a leper, but she heard. And she heard and accepted by faith and believed, and Jesus commends her for that belief. Notice also that her faith is exclusively in Jesus. And even when he shuns her initially, she's going in an indirect way around about him through his disciples, but only through his disciples to get back to him. She's not looking to some other person. She's not looking to some other ritual. She's not looking for a mediator or a pastor or a priest or someone else. She's insisting on going back to Jesus and will do everything she can to get to him. Notice also that her faith then is going to plow through all obstacles, okay? The obstacle of his silence, the obstacle of his mission statement going only to the Jewish people, not only necessarily, but first to the Jewish people. The illustration of the little dogs under the table and her on the table, none of those obstacles are going to stop her. Her great faith means that nothing is going to thwart her from placing her entire faith and trust in Christ and in Christ Jesus alone. Let me comment about one more thing here briefly. In addition to her faith, the matter of affliction. We live in a day and age of comfort. We live in a day and age of ease. There's a sense in which in America particularly we worship comfort and ease. Now, I'm not saying we should be masochists, okay, and go out and torture ourselves, but nonetheless, we are kind of brainwashed with a worldview that we should do everything possible in order to be comfortable, in order to be at ease, and to avoid affliction and hardship. Affliction and hardship are bad. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't things that are associated with hardship and affliction that we should avoid. But when God providentially sends affliction and suffering into our lives, and has not been as a result of our own choice, then we have to sift through that as part of all those things that work together for good. And so what does this affliction mean to this woman? What has it done for her, the fact that her daughter was possessed of a demon? Well, let's turn the story around a little bit. Let's suppose that she had a healthy daughter. Let's suppose that there were not any difficulties at all. And the word came to her, hey, Jesus is in our neighborhood. Jesus is close to our area. Jesus is within walking distance. What would likely have been her response? That's nice. Oh, I hope he helps somebody. And goes on about her work. But now she's in desperation. And now the word comes to her, and I can imagine if she's down by the river washing clothes, she probably leaves the clothes at the river. If she's preparing a meal on a pot, it's probably left half prepared. as she drops what she's doing and runs to the Lord. And then to come back, of course, and see her daughter healed. Let me suggest to you that that woman thanked God for a demon-possessed daughter the rest of the days of her life. You see, God brought that affliction into her life to bring her to himself. That was part of God's grace. That was part of God's mercy. And he opened up her mind to say, in essence, I accept your grace as you give it. I'm not going to claim you are unjust and you give favoritism to Jewish people. It's grace to give favoritism to anybody. It's grace to offer a meal on any table. It's grace to offer a meal on the crumbs under the table. And I'll take your grace whether it's on the table or under the table. And at that point, her daughter was healed. I wonder if God has used affliction in your life and mine from time to time. I wonder if he continues to use it, if I have the faith to trust him, that it might drive me to him, and it might increase greater faith in my own life, in my own confidence and trust in him, in who he is, in what he can do, and how I can glorify him in the midst of that challenge and trial. Well, as I suggested to you, this is kind of an odd and strange account. Jesus doesn't respond the way we'd expect Jesus to respond. But this woman is commended for having great faith. Might yours and mine follow that kind of confidence in the Lord Jesus and in God our Father. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we have just spent a little bit of time here going through an account in the ministry of your Son, a ministry which seems to take him entirely out of character, to be ignored, almost shunned, and yet this woman did just not walk away in unbelief. She continued, she was persistent. She had a desperate need and knew that there was only one on the face of the earth who could address it, and that was your Son. And so your Son then commends her for recognizing that she need not and cannot stand in judgment of you, in judgment of what might be appear to her to be your preferential treatment of the Jewish people over the Gentiles. She acknowledges that there's no need certainly to take the meal away from the children in order simply to give it to the dogs, and humbles herself and submits herself and bows herself before your Son and your providence, and expressing confidence that you are still the answer to her concern and to her care. Lord, teach us to trust you in that manner, in that way, that we might honor you, exalt you, and exemplify for others the great God whom we serve and your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.